Please, O Lord our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel.
Shabbat Shalom and a good day today, a fun Shabbat service. I'm going to pick up with the series that we've been doing on the book of Hebrews. We're in number 3. And last time, we unpacked the thesis of the entire book, which only took us through the first 1.5 verses. So today, we're going to dig a little bit deeper and open up into verse 2 and verse 3. We won't go this slowly through the whole book, but this is like laying all the foundations. In the past, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these days, he has spoken to us through his Son. That's what we discussed last time. And so today, verse 2 and 3 are extraordinary verses about Yeshua's divine nature that are very weighty for us modern Messianic Jews and deserve some significant time to unpack them. And next time, I'm going to open up the second half of verse 3. So that's why that's not on here for those of you who are following that out. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the universe. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the imprint of his being, upholding all things by his powerful word. Wow. Now, the purpose of this series is to better equip you to be able to stand stronger in your faith with Messiah. And so, I feel like I need to go into some detail today into unpacking these things and what it looks like. A bit more of a teaching modality. So stretch a little bit and hang tight and get settled because we're going to dive into this. The first thing I want to do is highlight the problem. And then we'll come up with a solution. The mystery of Yeshua's identity runs through the Besorot. It runs through the Gospels. In Mark 8:29. Yeshua questions Peter. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers him, "You are the Mashiach." In Mark 4:41, the disciples say, "Who then is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" We just read in our Besorah today that Yeshua is the one to judge who gets into the kingdom, the one with authority. Yeshua's lordship, his divine attributes, they continue through the book of Hebrews, across the Pauline epistles. They continue into Revelation. Yeshua receives worship. He's exalted above mortal and angelic beings. He bears the divine name. He shares in God's glory before the foundation of the world. Well, I'll argue today that our verses in Hebrews are actually not so radical to first century Jewish ears. For most 21st century Jews, they're a stopping point. At first glance, they scream idolatry. Think about it. Heir of all things, through whom he created the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the imprint of his being. You know, one might think that the Son sounds like a second lower demigod of some kind. Or perhaps Yeshua is a regular man with divine attributes. Perhaps you might think that the Son simply is God, is Hashem with no distinction whatsoever. Each of these ideas screams Avodah Zarah, idolatry in Hebrew, violating the Shema. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Rabbinic Judaism has drawn strong lines in the sand about God not taking on corporeal form. God does not have a body, is the idea. So Maimonides, in the 12th century, penned his third principle of his 13 principles of faith. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be his name, has no body, and that he is free from all properties of matter, and that there can be no comparison, no image to him whatsoever. So a Son, who's the heir of all things, is instrumental in the creation process, is the very radiance of Hashem's glory, the imprint of his being, doesn't fit with Maimonides' 12th century creedal statement that would contour the shape of Jewish thinking and theology today. Bottom line, many Jewish people today feel very strongly that believing in Yeshua as a divine Messiah is completely and unambiguously outside the realm of Jewish theology. So speaking theologically then, that is why many Jews have trouble accepting us Messianic Jews as Jews in the wider Jewish community. This theological sticking point. Let's take a closer look and see how this came to be and what's going on. In the past few messages, I've discussed the regrettable history, over the past 1,700 years or so, how over 300 years from the first century, culminating in the fourth century, the nascent Yeshua movement transformed from an entirely Jewish experience into an enormous militarized political institution under God's supposedly chosen ruler, Constantine. Constantine embraced Christianity moments before a critical battle that would lead to political control for him over all of Rome. And many argue that he knew that the early Yeshua-following movement had become strong among the people, and he needed something new to unify the people under his new empire that he wanted to have. And so if Constantine could win a battle, which, by the way, before he converted, he knew he was going to win strategically as a general, but if he could win this battle because he had become a Christian, then he could convince the people that he was, in fact, the Christian God, chosen ruler over all of Rome. Because this battle was a decisive battle to take over Rome. His rule would be united. But once he was emperor, once he made Christianity the state religion, that it was illegal not to be this religion, he realized that there were actually fractions within the church. They were arguing about things like the divine nature of the Messiah. This isn't good for Constantine. Constantine now needed to unify the church in order to secure the political power he needed to fuel his dictatorship. He wasn't a theologian. He was a general. So he forced a huge council of prominent theologians, forced them, to gather together and create a creedal statement that would determine and shape the substance of Constantine's Christianity. Brilliant politics. Evil motivations. But the theologians gathered were legitimate theologians. They were thinkers of the day. I imagine they didn't want to support Constantine's reign and felt torn about being mandated to form a council, but at the same time, they were also concerned with the growing lack of clarity around Yeshua's identity. You might think that they would be like, hey, this is a good opportunity. So they gave it their best shot to create creedal statements that reflected their understanding of the scriptures. And they developed over some years what we know today as the Nicene Creed, which has become the basis for Yeshua faith across the wider church even today. Today, the substance of these creeds is actually what defines a group as Christian or not by higher Christian authorities all the way to evangelical apologists. And we think of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, for example, who fall outside of the boundaries of Christianity because they fall outside of the boundaries of the Nicene statements. So here is a part of the Nicene Creed, we don't need to go through all of it, that talks about Yeshua's divine nature. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, the only begotten Son, begotten of his Father before all worlds, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, having the same substance as the Father through whom all things were made. Now, the Nicene Creed is complicated for us Messianic Jews. I would argue not because of its content, but more because of its context. It wasn't only about Yeshua's divine identity, but it included other sentiments. Constantine wrote a letter explaining the results of the council that would once and for all separate Christianity from Judaism. Constantine wrote this letter specifically mentioning the intentional separation of Yeshua's resurrection from the Passover. This is Constantine writing. Amazing we have this, isn't it? It was declared to be particularly unworthy for the holiest of all festivals, Easter, to follow the custom of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, and consequently we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews, for it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction we could not keep their feast." And thus, with the backing of military power, Yeshua's resurrection was torn away from Passover, its Jewish religious, cultural, historical setting, and recontextualized in the Roman calendar known to us today as Easter. Now, despite the complex backdrop, and I'll add remarkably, the Nicene Creed does stay true to our passage in Hebrews. It actually did clarify Yeshua's divine human identity in an important time in history. But the issue is that Nicaea and the other similar creeds that were happening at that time whitewashed Israel out of God's redemptive dealings with the world. It mentions details like Mary and Pontius Pilate, but it intentionally neglects that Yeshua was circumcised on the eighth day. And built into the framework, built into the outworkings of these doctrines, is an anti-Jewish root that would initiate a great schism between Christianity and Judaism. So here's the catch. The divine identity of Yeshua became synonymous with Christian superiority claims over the Jews. Remaining a Jew and believing in Yeshua thus became an impossibility for the world. The package influenced the development of rabbinic Jewish views on the divinity of the Messiah as much as it influenced the church. What if the development of some of these Jewish principles was actually in reaction to Christian superiority claims more than Jewish theology? In the medieval period, the claim that the institution of Christianity was right and the institution of Judaism was wrong was dangerous for the Jews. Dangerous not only because of the threat of assimilation, Jews had to forsake everything Jewish to believe in Yeshua, of course, but also because it fed into the ever-present threat of persecution that was in the air. You know, like the Crusades, it wasn't actually the church that did the Crusades. It was just in the air, and it was groups of renegade people who got angry and decided to go kill Jews. But it's in the air because of the theology. Hundreds of years after the wake of Constantine, Maimonides and others too drew a line in the sand that reinforced this impenetrable barrier between Judaism and Christianity, this time on Jewish terms. God cannot take on human form. The Messiah cannot be God. Christianity is not related to Judaism. And we can understand this. Imagine you just heard about your neighbor's synagogue that was raided. They burned the Torah scroll. They murdered several children. They called themselves Christians. What would you do? What else could you do? The litmus test for authentic Christianity also became one of the central creedal claims that defines Judaism, just in the reverse. Judaism and Christianity now have seemingly been separated once and for all. In Mark Kinzer's language, for the Jewish people, the chief community-defining positive commandment was, "You shall observe the Torah." The chief negative commandment was, "You shall not believe that Jesus is the Son of God." For the historic church, the chief community-defining positive commandment was, "You shall believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And the chief negative commandment was, "You shall not observe the Jewish Torah." And this is why the world has come to see Christianity and Judaism as competing exclusive religions. And this is why I would argue the divinity of Yeshua is the sticking point, the barrier for many Jews today that makes Yeshua faith seem like an impossibility for Jews to remain Jews. This is why PJ Library doesn't want to give their books out to Messianic Jews. This is why we're excluded from the only non-discriminatory interdenominational mikveh in Boston, Mayim Chayim. Jews simply can't believe in a divine Messiah. A Messianic Jew, therefore, is no longer a Jew. But of course, as we covered in the first two previous messages, it wasn't that way for the early hearers of the book of Hebrews. So now, let's look at how our first century Jewish hearers might have heard these verses. The Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the universe. Now, in the Torah, God created the world through his spoken word. In Second Temple period, Yeshua's day, and in early rabbinic literature in the second and third century, the word memra is used for God's word. It's an Aramaic-related term for the Hebrew word amar. You are probably familiar with the word logos that we read about in the book of John. The concept of memra became personified in the first century. So in the Targums, which are first century Jewish spoken translations of the Tanakh, we read translations like the memra brings Israel near to God, and the memra sits on his throne receiving prayers of Israel. The memra was seen as God's messenger in place of God himself. The memra shielded Noah from the flood. The memra hardens the heart of Pharaoh. The memra is the agent of God. Along these lines, the concept of divine wisdom is personified as well. We find this even in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3:19. Through wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. Wisdom in Proverbs is actually portrayed as a daughter of God who was present with him in the beginning of time. Proverbs 8:30, wisdom was the builder of creation. I, wisdom speaking, was the craftsman beside him. I was his daily delight, always rejoicing before him. Now, while we can say that these are metaphors and not literal images, Jewish thinking in the first century had taken them in literal ways, seeing wisdom like memra, as a sort of manifestation of God with a distinct function and a distinct purpose. And we might think of the distinctions kind of like a thought from a mind. We can't separate our thoughts from our minds, but there's some distinction there. What's the point? This is how the apostles learned Torah. This is the language they spoke. So from their first century perspective, the Jewish vocabulary here becomes the best way for them to contextualize and speak about the mysterious divine human realities of Yeshua the Messiah. So we see in Yochanan 1, in the beginning was the word, logos in the Greek, or memra. The memra was with God, and the memra was God. He, the memra, was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that came into being. See, this language is not departing from Jewish tradition, as later Jewish scholars would suggest. Quite the opposite, the language roots John right in the heart of first century Jewish world. All things are made through God's memra. Of course. Of course they are. He's just repeating what everyone already knows. But then Yochanan makes his big point. And the memra became flesh and dwelt among us. Not that God's memra rested on a person, but the memra existed as a distinct person within God's identity, who was incarnated in the divine human person of Yeshua. And Yochanan confirms this in 17:5 when he records Yeshua praying, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world came to be. The memra was really the Son all along. That's what John's trying to say. And see, this actually only makes sense to early Jewish ears. Now we have a category why the author of Hebrews would say to Messianic Jews who were being tempted to drift from Yeshua, now God is speaking to us by the Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things and through whom he would create the universe. Now it makes sense. How can you leave Yeshua? This is the message. He is the wisdom and the memra of God himself. How can you leave him? And we go to verse 3. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the imprint of his being, upholding all things by his powerful word. Yeshua is not a second-level divinity. He's part of the same divinity. But the Son is under the Father in the sense that the Son draws his existence from the Father, the reflection of the Father, the imprint of the Father. We might think of a mirror's reflection as an analogy. The idea here is that the Son serves the Father's mission and serves the Father's purpose. Paul beautifully writes a similar theme in Colossians 1:15 that I think helps us understand this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the seen and unseen, whether thrones or angelic powers or rulers or authorities, and all was created through him and for him. He exists before everything, and in him all holds together. Now, as a side note, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Yeshua was created by God, and they translate the firstborn of all creation as the first created of all creation. But the Greek for firstborn here doesn't mean first created, but refers more to the title given to the firstborn. So Yeshua being firstborn of creation means the same thing we read in Hebrews 1:2. The Son is the heir of all things. That's congruent with the rest of the passage. He existed before all things, before everything. Now, when we take a more objective look at the breadth of Jewish tradition, we find more nuanced picture than what we saw in Maimonides earlier. Shir Koma is a midrashic work that graphically depicts God's exact measurements. In other midrashic literature, God is portrayed as wearing tefillin and praying. Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel all see God in human ways, a person on a throne. Early rabbinic sources see this person as Hashem himself on the throne. There's a mystical Jewish idea that developed that the kavod of God, the glory of God, the weight of God, the Shekhinah of God, becomes personified just like wisdom in Memra. So kavod is distinct from God, yet an inseparable part of God's identity. Distinct but inseparable. Later Jewish mystics say that the kavod, this glory, is a manifestation of God that is, get this, subordinate to him, but is made of the same substance. The kavod is part of the divine identity, the Godhead. The Godhead is a Jewish term. Jewish mystics actually fought against ideas like we saw in Maimonides. They claimed Maimonides was a heretic because he said these things about God not having any physicality. Jewish Kabbalistic thought, there's this really interesting concept called the En Sof. En Sof represents the unknowable and infinite God. Then the En Sof has rays, imagine rays radiating out, that are called the Sephirot. The Sephirot are the manifestations of God in physical form. The glory of God, or the Kavod, is one of these Sephirot. The Kabbalists insisted that En Sof and Sephirot formed a distinct unity, like a flame to a coal. That's a good analogy. And get this, Jewish mystics picture a heavenly man that actually sums up the Sephirot. A person who sums up all of the Sephirot, all of these radiance of God in his image, and the manifestations of the divine. So this heavenly being is actually, in Judaism, in mystical Judaism, a link between God and the people of Israel, a mediator. Early Hasidism taught that the heavenly man was glorified and became a mediator between heaven and earth. Now, of course, Kabbalistic Judaism is developed well over 1,000 years after the book of Hebrews was written, but the Kabbalists were drawing off the same Jewish ideas that were present in the first century. These ideas were not lost in Judaism. So when we read in Hebrews, this is the point, when we read in Hebrews that Yeshua is the radiance of God's glory, God's kavod, and the manifestations of his being, we're actually right at home within the Jewish mystical tradition. You see the language connections? Rabbi Paul Saul once said that Yeshua is the sum total of all of the Sephirot. Yeshua is truly the heavenly man. Now, one more verse here to reinforce how we might understand our verses in Hebrews that actually kind of ties them into the Shema. 1 Corinthians 8:5 through 6. For us there is one God, Theos, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, from whom are all things and from whom we exist. And one Lord, Kyrios, Yeshua the Messiah, through whom all things are made and through whom we exist. This is what Nicaea drew off of. Paul is using Theos here to refer to Elohim, God, and Kyrios to fill in for the four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Greek version of saying Adonai or Hashem instead of trying to pronounce the name of God that we would never pronounce. So what is Jewish Paul doing here? He's drawing off of the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is our God, Elohim. Paul is making a dramatic statement in Jewish terms that the one God of the Shema is made up of unity of the Father, Theos, and Yeshua the Messiah, Kyrios. Paul identifies God the Father as the one from whom all things, and Yeshua the Messiah is the one through whom all things were created. So together, they make up a singular divine unity reflected in the Shema. For Paul, the distinction between Father and Son is maintained. Different names, different roles, and their unity is established. Yeshua bears the name of Hashem and serves in the same creative capacity. Together, yet separate. So rather than this idea being foreign to Judaism, this Paul's idea is a Messianic Jewish interpretation of the Shema. A first century Messianic Jewish interpretation of the Shema that's situated within the heart of first century Jewish tradition. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground. I realize there's a lot of nitty-gritty stuff here. I've tried to condense an entire MJTI class down into, you know, graduate class into one little highlights, you know what I mean? And there's hours and hours more we could do. But here's the big point. You don't have to follow all the different things. The big point to take away is the author's point in verse 3 is that Yeshua is not an add-on to our Jewish faith. Our first century Messianic Jewish listeners were questioning their commitment to Yeshua, perhaps wondering where he fits in, how important he really is. Hebrews says that when we encounter Yeshua, we encounter the one true living God of Israel. Yeshua is the one who realizes Hashem's purposes for Israel and for the entire world. He's the wisdom of God. He's the Memra of God. He's the Kavod of God. He's the heavenly man. How can you forsake him? Yeshua bears the name of Hashem. And so as we modern Messianic Jews carve out our place once again in the Jewish world, as we welcome Yeshua back home, Yeshua's divine identity doesn't remove him from the Jewish world. It places him at the center of the Jewish world. And we can confidently express his divinity in Jewish terms. It's not idolatry. It's the mystery of God's unfathomable ways. It's his unmeasurable love for us that God would send a part of himself among us so that we could know him and so that through him he could bring us into the presence of the Father, who is imminently close in our lives, who is approachable, who is available. He's near, and he loves you. Shabbat Shalom. Please, oh Lord, our God, let the words of the Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, oh Lord, our God, let the words of the Torah sweet in our mouths. In the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel. In the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel. And may your descendants and the descendants of your people, Israel, be those.